Welcome to the Virtue Podcast, the podcast dedicated to the study of God's Word and living out the gospel. My name is Wendy McGinnis, and today we're taking an in-depth look at Session 14, which covers Revelation chapter 20. Has it been a wild ride or what? Considering we've been studying one of the more challenging portions of Scripture, I think it's appropriate to take a moment to give yourself a little attagirl. Whether you've been here since chapter 1 or you're just popping in because you're curious about end times, you're doing it. Way back in Revelation 1:3, God promises to bless the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Talk about motivation to dive in, study, and apply our learnings. So let's get to it. Just when we thought we were at the climax of Revelation, we find a surprise twist that hits us in chapter 20. Last week, we read about angelic celebrations in heaven, Jesus riding in on his white horse, and the imprisonment of the beast. The adjective action-packed is a vast understatement. As we study this prophetic book, don't you feel like you're sometimes watching a blockbuster movie? It is the greatest story ever told, after all, and more importantly, it's non-fiction. Today, we find our hero has arrived to save the day, but like in every good movie, you have an inkling that the story isn't quite over. Cue the antagonist and a major plot twist. Before we go dig deeper into the scriptures, let's talk movies for a second. If you're not a movie buff, please hang in there with me. I think there are two groups of movie watchers. People like me, who watch movies for the simple enjoyment of checking out of reality and plugging into a plot line with new characters and adventures. And then there are people like my husband, who like to predict the ending, analyze the details, and ruin the mindless fun for their wives and fellow viewers. Can you tell that I'm not at all bitter about it? Which movie spectator are you? I ask this because depending on which viewer you are, you might experience this week's session differently. Even before reading Revelation, you may have predicted the ending, like my wonderful husband would, or possibly heard the good news in a sermon. But if not, here's fair warning. This podcast requires a spoiler alert. And here it is. The universe has the greatest battle of all time, and God wins. But as we reach the end of the story, it's important to remember where we started. Yes, I know, we're studying Revelation 20 today, but let's take a quick detour to the Old Testament to learn how Satan interfered with God's plan and as a result, suffered consequences for his pride and deception. Most of us are familiar with the Garden of Eden account in Genesis 3, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives Adam and Eve and brings disorder to the earth. But before this interaction, Satan had a story of his own. Because he's one of the main characters in Revelation 20, I wanted to spend a few minutes uncovering what we can learn of our antagonist. In Ezekiel 28:12-17, it says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, for among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Lucifer's heart became proud because of his incredible beauty, and he allowed his perfection to be the cause of his corruption. Because we know that corruption will always have consequences, either here or after death, we learn that this once beautiful and powerful angel lost his former exalted position in heaven. Isaiah 14:12-15 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." What three things can we learn from Lucifer's fall? Number one, pride corrupts. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall." Boy, did Lucifer learn this lesson the hard way. Pride is a sneaky sin. It's one of the easiest to see in others, yet the hardest to see in ourselves. If we're being honest, pride is what prevents us from acknowledging our human vulnerabilities. Pride originates in our hearts, it gives us an attitude of superiority, and leads to every type of sin. Pride causes division in our human relationships, but even worse, it displeases and saddens God. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." The second thing we can learn is that gifts and blessings, when not attributed to God, can cause devastation. Lucifer's beauty became his idol, and his idol became his downfall. Beauty, status, wealth, and influence are not bad things in and of themselves, but they can be destructive if we don't remember the source from which they came. Pride sneaks in when we wrongly start to believe that our success and accomplishments are our own doing. Is there an area where you have proudly taken credit for a gift rather than thanking God for the blessing? And thirdly, sin has consequences. Plain and simple, sin will hurt you. It will rob you of the blessings God has in store for you. This is not the plan God intended for Lucifer or you. And when I say you, I'm speaking this to my heart as well. Whatever your sin, claim it, confess it, and turn from it. We don't want to learn this lesson the hard way. These three learnings of what not to do are the best we are ever going to get from Satan. So now let's shift our focus to the hero, our Savior, Jesus. Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This breathtaking entrance leads us into chapter 20, where we will spend our remaining time together. If you haven't already, read or listen to chapter 20 in its entirety. Our homework provides you with snippets and highlights from the chapter, but in order to completely grasp the full picture, you need to read it within the context. As you read, you'll notice that this chapter is broken into three sections: the defeat of Satan, peace on earth, and judgment of the dead. Let's start with the defeat of Satan. In chapter 19, we read that Jesus arrives and wages war against evil. Satan's henchmen, the beast and his false prophet, are captured and thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the crowd goes wild. But wait, the prophetic story doesn't end there, because beginning in Revelation 20:1-3, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a while." Something I love about the first three verses is that the angel, not God, threw Satan into this bottomless abyss. Sometimes we think of Satan as this hugely powerful influence that only God could defeat, yet a mere angel is able to seize him and contain him. This demonstrates the power that is available when you are representing the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Did you notice that the angel uses a key and a chain to bind Satan securely? I thought, good idea, angel. Lock that guy up nice and tight. Additionally, note that Satan isn't thrown immediately into hell quite yet, because we will see that God has one last task for him to perform. Going back to our movie analogy, this portion of the passage is my favorite because I find relief whenever the antagonist is defeated. If you're like me, you're rooting against the evil, selfish, arrogant, and destructive characters in movies and books. As I read about the defeat of Satan, I couldn't help but think about the Disney classic Aladdin. I suspect that you can guess the season of life I'm in by my illustrations. Aladdin, a street rat, frees a genie from a lamp and finds his wishes granted. However, he soon discovers that evil has other plans for the lamp and for Princess Jasmine. Aladdin attempts to save Princess Jasmine and expresses his love for her even after she sees that he isn't quite what he appears to be. Meanwhile, Jafar, the antagonist, is working behind the scenes to gain power, to deceive the Sultan and Jasmine, and to destroy Aladdin. During the entire movie, I'm irritated by Jafar's selfish and evil plan, so when Aladdin finds a way to turn the tables and deceive Jafar, I inwardly cheered. Jafar uses a wish to become an all-powerful genie, and while he has a newfound phenomenal cosmic power, he finds out a little too late that genies are not free beings and becomes trapped in a magic lamp of his own. Just like Lucifer, Jafar became proud, arrogant, and power-hungry, which resulted in the ultimate defeat and containment. The message is clear. Taking personal pride in the gifts that God gives us rather than giving thanks to him can lead to ultimate destruction. Let's leave the movie theater and get back to the chapter's discussion of peace on earth. With the henchmen and Satan taken care of, Jesus is now free to establish his righteous kingdom on earth. We read that during this 1,000-year reign, those who sacrificed their lives to resist the lies of Satan and the false prophet will be brought back to life and reign with Christ. In other words, the church will share in the glory. This 1,000-year period is a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to Christ, but also a worldwide display of Christ's glory. All of nature will be free from the bondage of sin. The bad influences that we face daily will be no more, and the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," will be a reality. In Revelation 20:7-10, at the close of the millennium, God releases Satan from the pit and permits him to lead one last revolt. If you're like me, you may have initially thought, "God, why are you giving Satan another chance? Why are you unleashing him?" But here's something to consider. God has always been a God of choice. He desires that we choose him. He sits at the door of our hearts and knocks and waits for us to welcome him in. Because he is a consistent and just God, he is offering that same opportunity in the end times as he does now. He knows that the heart of man is desperately wicked and can only be changed by his grace, whether Satan and his henchmen are contained or free. This last Satan-led revolt feels particularly heartbreaking because these people lived in perfect conditions. They had a perfect environment, a perfect king, and a life without Satan's temptations. Yet some will still choose rebellion and their sinful nature. Fortunately, God will end the revolt quickly, and Satan will be permanently cast into hell. A commentary I read said it best: the millennial kingdom will sum up all that God has said about the heart of man during the various periods of history. It will be a reign of law, and yet the law will not change man's sinful heart. Man will still revolt against God. The millennium will be a period of peace and perfect environment, a time when disobedience will be judged swiftly and with justice. And yet, in the end, the subjects of the king will follow Satan and rebel against the Lord. A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. And finally, judgment of the dead. We're running short on time, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this last portion of chapter 20. However, I wanted to make an important clarification. This final judgment in chapter 20 speaks to the judgment of unbelievers. In the end, there will be no place for unbelievers to hide. These lost souls who rejected Jesus in life will be held accountable and face eternal death by the ultimate judge, Jesus. Note that it says Jesus will consider their works, but this will not save them. Their personal rejection of Jesus Christ has already determined their fate. While this text may create more questions and answers for our simple human brains, there is hope here. God has revealed how we can escape this terrible judgment, and it's simple. Trust Jesus as your personal Savior. If you're hearing this promise for the first time, it's not as complicated as you might think. Recognize your need, ask for forgiveness, believe that Jesus is your Savior, and ask him to be your Redeemer. Call in his name, he will come. He is the promise keeper. Ladies, although this could be a blockbuster plotline, this is not a movie. This is reality. We can rest easy knowing our futures are safe in Jesus. Our antagonist Satan will be destroyed. Jesus will be our judge and redeem his bride. If nothing else, I hope Revelation 20 relieves you of the pressure of feeling the need to predict the ending. You don't have to be like my movie critiquing husband and miss the enjoyment of the movie because you're too busy assessing the plot and critiquing the characters. You can choose to enjoy this journey we call life with heavenly purpose, confidently knowing that the victory is won.